This evening we come to the portion of God's Word, the climax, one could say, of the Gospel, when Jesus is taken to the cross, where he will suffer and die for sinners, and the wrath of God will be fully appeased for those whom Christ has died. Going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 25. Remember, the crowd has just replied to Pilate that they have no king but Caesar. And so Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on the side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Again, the grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we pray to you that you would bless your enduring word to our hearts this evening, that as we meditate upon that word which is fixed in the heavens and cannot be changed, that we would indeed see the suffering of our Savior on our behalf, that we would see beyond that suffering his glory, and that we would see that one day he shall return, not in humility to bear sin as in his first advent, but to bear away sinners into glory. Again, we long for that day. We look forward to it. And we pray that we would be found clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ now and forevermore. For this is what we so desperately desire and need. And we ask for it only in Jesus' name. Amen. This is indeed the climax of the gospel. This is what it's all about. John tells us that he's written this book that those who read it may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing they might have life in his name. And what we need to believe is that Jesus came, the sinless Son of God, to offer himself up a sacrifice to satisfy divine wrath and reconcile us to God. And we've heard that many times. We know those words. We know that's the message of the gospel. And we see it being played out here again before us as John recounts when Jesus is finally condemned by a reluctant Pilate who doesn't really want to condemn Jesus but is too weak to stand up for what's right. And so he gives Jesus over to the will of his enemies. All this, as we noted this morning, is God's eternal plan and purpose. And he is working it all out for his glory and for our good. And Jesus is taken out to this place of the skull, a place called Golgotha. which we also know as Calvary. And there, when he has borne out his own cross, they put him to death. It seems that Tertullian in the early church was the first one to draw a line between Isaac and Jesus in this regard. He sees that as Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice up Mount Moriah, so Jesus carries the wood of his cross out of Jerusalem, out to the place where he will be executed. And I think there are some real parallels there. Both are the son of the promise. This is the greater promise, of course. And this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that through the seed of Abraham, the whole earth would be blessed. Isaac was but a type of the child of the promise. Well, Isaac was brought back from the dead, figuratively speaking, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, and Abraham believed that God was able to do that. We know with Jesus, he will literally, factually, actually be brought back from the dead. Death will not keep its hold on Jesus. But still, he must suffer as a common criminal. He must suffer a terrible, painful, degrading death, a death that no Roman citizen would undergo. In fact, the Romans regarded it as such a cruel torture that it was only fit for slaves and those who were enemies of the state, not citizens. And Jesus is taken out along with two common criminals. We're not told their crimes here. In other places, we're told that they're robbers. And it's important to remember, a robber isn't just somebody who takes things that don't belong to them. A robber is a violent person. A robber is someone who uses force against other people to get what he wants. And I think I remarked to you that when the crying out for Barabbas to be released, he's not merely a robber. He's one who had committed murder in the insurrection. He'd been causing trouble in the city. He was a violent man. He deserved to die. And while people may deserve to die for violent crimes, particularly murder, yet I believe that God teaches in his word that, well, we are to pay the ultimate price if we take another human being's life because we were made in the image of God. Still, that should be done with as much decency and speed as possible. Crucifixion was designed to be exactly the opposite. It was designed to be a slow, shameful, painful death. It was to serve as a warning to others. And Jesus undergoes this ordeal, but it's nothing to speak of when we think about the shame and the pain he faced spiritually as he bore our sin. We don't know what it's like to be sinless. Sometimes we don't really feel the weight of our own sinfulness either, but we should. And we should think of that now, especially as we look to Jesus, the innocent one upon the cross. One commentator has said that as we look at this cross and we see Jesus there in the middle and on either side of him, these two criminals who are deserving of death, that we have here a picture of all humanity. Jesus, the sinless man. On one side, a penitent sinner. And on the other, an impenitent sinner. And really, all humanity falls into those three categories. Penitent sinners, impenitent sinners, and sinless. Now, I think you know that the category of sinless only includes one at the moment. But that's what we're to aspire to. We are to be like Jesus, free from sin. He is the true picture of humanity. He is what we are to long for. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we're aiming for. Recognizing we're not going to achieve it in this life. And so we need to be sure that we're in that other class, the penitent sinner, because we are going to sin. But are we going to repent of our sin? Are we going to turn from our sin? Are we going to cast our sin behind us? Are we going to hate our sin? All of you who are communicant members in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church have made this vow that you humble and abhor yourself because of your sin. You hate sin. That word abhor is a very strong word. We're to have an utter hatred for sin. Not for the sin of others, not for the sins committed against us, but when we see sin for what it really is, an offense to a holy God, then like David, we cry out in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. David recognizes that his sin is first and foremost against the God who made him. He's not saying, you know, Bathsheba doesn't count for anything. Uriah doesn't count for anything. No, David has hurt them. He's, in a real sense, made ruin of their lives as well. But he recognizes that primarily his sin is directed against God. And that's true for all of us. That's not just David. All of us need to see that when we willfully choose disobedience, we are offending God. And that should grieve us. It should stab us to the heart. And so, well, we aren't yet in that category of sinless humanity, and we'll only be made so by God's grace, taking us out of this world and glorifying us. It is his grace that now brings us into the category of repentant sinners, rather than leaving us to remain in that unrepentant sinner position. All humanity is pictured here upon the cross, upon the hill of Golgotha. Sinless man and sinful man. And sinful man is divided into those two categories, repentant and unrepentant. And for you and I, that's really the only choice as sinners. Will you be a penitent sinner or an impenitent sinner? Will you receive God's grace to repent of your sins in the here and now? Some people like to think there's going to be a second chance. You know, I'll repent later. There's going to be another opportunity. And this teaching has come and gone through the church in various ages. People want to believe that God is too kind. How could he bring eternal punishment on anyone? So there must be a way out. There must be a second chance. So that after death there's going to be yet another opportunity to repent. The Bible knows nothing of such error. It's not taught anywhere. It's a figment of man's imagination as he tries to make God just a little better in his thinking. But who can improve on the perfections of the divine glory of our God, who reveals himself in Scripture, says, this is who I am. This is what I require. And I'm not asking you to bring me something you can't bring. We read from Micah chapter 6. What does God require of you? He's not asking for our firstborn. He's not asking for great offerings. He's telling us what he loves. And when he says, I don't want your firstborn, isn't it amazing? He gives us his firstborn, his one and only. He gives us his son to take our place, to die where we deserve to die, so that we might become true sons of God. Jesus, in God's providence, is placed in the center of this trio in death. He is the center of the universe. I think we could make too much of seeing him in the center. We don't want to, you know, overly spiritualize it, but I think it's telling, and it's interesting for us to look at that and say, yes, here is the Son of God, the perfect man, front and center. He is the focal point of all history and all humanity. People try to get away from that these days. They don't want to talk about, you know, the year Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But this is the year of our Lord, 2023. I want to try and say, well, we'll talk about, you know, before the common era and after the common era, we won't use the term, you know, before Christ. We won't use the year of our Lord. We keep the numbers the same, though. And so we as Christians, I think, can get a little bit of a chuckle out of that and say, there's still a testimony. to the reality that all the world at one point recognized that this is the focal point of history. This is what we are to fix our minds upon. And so Pilate, who had been wishy-washy, unwilling to stand up for the truth, unwilling to even admit that there is truth, when it comes to the crunch here, and Jesus is put upon the cross on Calvary, he causes a sign to be made that reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And apparently this was common practice, to put up a sign of condemnation, to announce what the malefactor had done, what his sentence was for. And some have suggested that, you know, when the Jews come and they say, "Take it down and write a different one," that Pilate is simply saying, "No, we can't, because that's not how we Romans do things. We don't have an appeal after the fact. The judgment has been given and it stands. We can't change it." But I think there's more going on. I think Pilate is being obstinate. He said, I wrote this and it's going to remain. You forced my hand, you pushed me to do this thing that I did not want to do. And so I'm going to leave things just as they are. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus was King of the Jews. He was born the King of the Jews, you remember. When the wise men from the east came looking for him, they went and said in Jerusalem, "Where's the he who was born, King of the Jews?" And Herod was very upset because that was his title. Why should these four dignitaries be looking for the King of the Jews? Here he was. Some have said, well, he doesn't become the King of Jews till this point. And that's just not true. He is the eternal King. He is the one with the right to rule over his people and over his church. And Pilate isn't doing the right thing for the right reason. But in some ways, he's doing the right thing. Because he says, "What I've written, I've written. This will stand." Because it's the truth. The truth that Pilate wants to pretend he doesn't know anything about. The truth that is fluid. It can be whatever you want it to be. Notice how subtly the Jews try to change it. Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. That's all we want. Just a little disclaimer, please. And they're upset because the gospel is going forth. And here's a picture of how it's going to go to the ends of the earth. For the sign has been written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. It's in the language that everyone can understand. There's no one literate in the crowd who, seeing that sign, is unable to comprehend what it means. They can all read it. The gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth. And it begins at the cross. The cross is the message of God's love to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And here is his son giving himself in a very real sense for the world. And Pilate affixes this sign that testifies to that. I think it's amazing how many times in Scripture we see those who don't really know and love God doing his will, serving his purpose. Sometimes sinfully. Think of Balaam, who was called to curse God's people, but instead blessed them time and again. He's not held out as a good example. In fact, in the book of Jude, we're told to beware of him. Doesn't seem like he's a regenerate man. And yet the Lord uses him to bless his people. And now God uses Pilate to bless the earth through his son by bearing testimony that Jesus is the King of the Jews. The word of God is the only unchanging word. And these words, which Pilate has caused to be written, are in one sense very really the word of God, but not by Pilate's intention, but by God's divine purpose and plan. God's word stands firm and fixed in the heavens. Only God can say with absolute authority, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate can say it out of stubborn pride. He can say it because he's going to finally get the last word with these obstinate Jews. But God says, what I have written, I have written. And isn't it interesting how that's juxtaposed in our passage before us? Pilate writes this sign. It's only there for a little while. We have the record of it here in Scripture. But at the foot of the cross, as the soldiers who are crucifying Jesus are taking their death pay from his garments. Now think about that for a moment. They've got his clothing. They're at the foot of the cross. They've divided it into four lots. But there's one piece left. And it's seamless. And they don't want to tear it up because it's of some quality, apparently. They don't want to break it into bits and share it out that way. And so they decide they're going to cast lots to see who will get it, to see who will get this prize, as it were. And as they roll the dice, or whatever they had, whatever they were using to make this decision, they were fulfilling the Scriptures, the very Word of God, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I suspect a lot of you may recognize that those words come from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is so clearly and unmistakably a messianic psalm that has so much to do with the death of Christ that scholars have wondered, what circumstances brought David to pen this song? Why did he write these words? But we know that David was a prophet. He wasn't just the king, he was a prophet. He was the sweet singer of Israel, and he wrote prophetic songs that were to be used to teach God's people how they were to live. But Psalm 22, you know, begins with those words that Jesus will cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Jesus knew the answer. It wasn't in a very real sense a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting God to explain to him why he'd been forsaken. He knew why he was forsaken. He was bearing the sin of his people. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And in that moment, when Jesus became the sin bearer, as Paul will say, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And when that happened, the Father turned away. And Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? God didn't save his own son from the suffering and death of the cross, because he was saving us through his son's suffering and death on the cross. And on Psalm 22 goes to describe in detail what it was like for Jesus to be upon the cross. Let's just read a few verses from Psalm 22, verse 12 and on. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The crowds that taunted Jesus, they'd call out for his blood. They're now at the cross and they're mocking him. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. God's word is an unchanging word. And it is fulfilled in every little detail. Nothing is left out. And that shouldn't surprise us, but it should give us a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of reverence and worship for the God who, through David's, or through Jesus' forebearer, David, could write these words, which Israel would use in worship for years and years and years and years until they're fulfilled in Christ. And now the church can read them and sing them and remember what God has done. He spoke and it came to pass. He had a plan and he carried it out. And even those who didn't know him, I mean, that's a bit of a surmise about these soldiers. They didn't probably know him. Pilate didn't know him. But don't you see how wonderful it is that they do the Father's will and they work for our salvation? They strengthen our faith because we see how God's word is true and how it is unbreakable. And we talk about the scriptures being infallible, inerrant. We talk about them being God-breathed. We need to think also that they are unassailable, unbreakable. They are perfect in their presentation and their completion. I once had a Bible years ago. I can't remember what version it was, but it was advertised as a prophecy fulfillment Bible. It was kind of interesting. I think somebody gave it to me. I don't think I went out and bought it. But everywhere in the Old Testament where there was a prophecy about Jesus, there was an outline of a star. And then everywhere in the New Testament where an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus was fulfilled, there was a filled-in star, a solid star. And it was kind of interesting. So you could see in the Old Testament all the predictions, all the promises God was making, and then every single one of them fulfilled in the New Covenant Scriptures. Nothing left unfinished. No loose ends. But a complete and perfect working out of everything that God had promised concerning his Son. Even when it comes to wicked men like Pilate and the Roman soldiers who were part of the execution of our Lord. All this God is working out for his glory and for our good. Remember, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that he is going to be mistreated, that he is going to be put to death. But he also has prayed, Father, bring me back into the glory I had with you before the world began. And that's about to happen. Jesus is about to be done with the agony and the shame, the humiliation of having to live in this world when he is the creator of it. He's going to be taken back into his Father's presence. And so while we have Pilate bearing witness and the leaders of the Jews complaining and the soldiers making sport and a little bit of money on the side, it would seem, the last thing we see in the text that we've read, and we'll pick up on next time, is that at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These faithful women are there to witness something that no mother should have to witness. We thought about this last year as we came to the incarnation, how the prophecy had been given that a sword would pierce Mary's heart. Simeon, when he finally held in his arms the consolation of Israel, said, this one is going to grow up to cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart also. And you can just imagine that that's what's happening as his mother stands at the cross watching her son humiliated and suffering. And at that point, I think, not really understanding the full theological import of what's going on. That's helpful for us too, I think. Because there are times in this life when we don't really understand what's going on. Things seem desperate and dark and impossible. But the Lord has a purpose and a plan for everything. I hope you believe that. I hope you don't think that providence is simply living to the good things that happen. I know people who feel that way. They see providence as, you know, some kind of doctrine of good luck. You know, if something good happens to me, that's providence. If something bad happens to me, that's not providence. I hope you'll meditate upon the words we sang after this morning's sermon, that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. What could have been a more frowning providence than that day outside Jerusalem on that little outcrop of rock known as Golgotha? What could have been more dark? It was dark. It was literally dark. The sun did not shine for 3 hours. The Father turned his face away. Jesus was literally abandoned between heaven and earth. The Father wouldn't look at him. He was cut off from his friends. But even in that moment, we have this tiny point of light and hope for us and for Jesus that he is not completely alone. His mother is there. And she's bearing the pain. She can't bear it for him. She can't bear it with him. All kinds of ideas have been raised about Mary. And we have to just say, no, sorry. But she's there. And there's going to be a very meaningful exchange between Jesus as he gives up his life. And he comforts his mother, even in the midst of his own affliction. And as I said, I think that should be a hopeful thought for all of us. And we see it, it's so dark, it's so dismal, it seems so hopeless. I think we've all felt that at times. But we need to recognize that even in the worst circumstances, God's plan, his purpose, his unchanging word is to comfort us. And to guide us and to prepare us for whatever he has determined to come next in this life, and ultimately for that which we know is coming, the glory of heaven itself. But there cannot be a crown without a cross. First the cross, then the crown. Jesus bears the cross, then he wears the crown. He calls us to bear our cross daily, to deny ourselves. Not to die on a literal hill, but to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves in order that we might live to God, that we might put him first. That's the great commandment. After all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How easily those words roll from the tongue, and yet how difficult to actually practice. May God give us grace to comprehend his love to us and respond with greater love to him. Amen. Father in heaven, how great is your love to us. We cannot measure it. We know that nothing can separate us from your love. It's stronger than life. It's stronger than death. It's more powerful than any force in the cosmos. How good it is to know that we are the recipients of your saving love, which is shown most eloquently and perfectly in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his great salvation, given to us fully and freely and applied by the Holy Spirit. Now we pray that we would live our lives in greater fidelity to you, greater faithfulness, greater love, as we live as those repentant sinners who long one day to be perfectly conformed to the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.